As we have sought to put Christ in the center place with that last hymn, so does Paul desire that Christ would have the center place in the gospel and in the life of his people. And really that is the point of Galatians. It is that Christ would be central, that Christ would be main and plain, and that they would realize that in Christ they have all in all, and that any other addition is really a deadly subtraction. Turn with me to Galatians to chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 8 through 11 this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Let us pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Oh, our Father, we come to a text, amazingly enough, in which Christ is not even mentioned in verses 8 through 11. And yet, Lord God, the reality of faith in him and his very central presence looms around and behind it all. For indeed, there is no way to know God. There is no way to live with God. There is no way to enjoy God apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that you will help us to profit from the word again this morning. God, grant me the grace in the fullness of your Spirit to be faithful to the truth as it is in Christ and to this dear people, that they might hear as they ought to hear, that Father, you would blow away and that you would remove any kind of fleshly prejudice or bias that they might have with regard to the reception of the Word of God. Father, that you might be pleased, even if it were to expose whether there might be folly or wrong ideas or views of that salvation that is found in Christ, that those would be also exposed and removed, and that, Lord God, the plainness, the purity, and the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ as the way of life and favor with God would be most manifest. Lord God, for those who might be in the place of spiritual ignorance and darkness, those who can hear and yet, Lord, do not hear, those who can see and yet do not see as they ought, oh, Father, will you be pleased to open their eyes that they might see your glory in the face of Christ, that you might open their ears, that they might hear wonderful things of grace and truth, and that, Lord God, you would draw them savingly and mightily to yourself. Lord, we ask you to do your uncommon work, for we have not gathered about common business. Father, we have come to worship you, and now we have come to hear from you through your word. And so will you teach us and instruct us. May we be humble to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will start with verse 7. Actually, verse 6 would be good. And because you are sons, Paul writes, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. As I studied these verses 8 through 11, as we will get to it, I was reminded of the words of the Apostle John in a different context and dealing with a different issue in his second letter, his second epistle that he wrote. You know that he wrote a gospel in three letters, but in that second letter, John wrote these words. And these words seem to me to be the very concern that Paul himself has in verses 8 through 11 and really the whole letter of Galatians. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive the full reward. Well, what's the problem, John? He says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Watch out that you don't go too far. Watch out that you don't go beyond Jesus Christ. Watch out that you don't say to yourself, having Jesus is not enough. There must be something more. Watch that you go beyond Christ. Because the difficulty, the great danger is that you go beyond Christ, what happens? You lose God. The only way to have God, the only way to be in relationship to God, the only way to enjoy the blessings and favor and spirit and inheritance and life that is found in God is in Christ alone. The one who abides in the teaching, says John, he has both the Father and the Son. Now this is the concern that Paul really has here. There are some Galatian believers and who are have come to the place of embracing Christ and evidently have no intention of abandoning Christ, but there are Judaizers who are coming in. There are false teachers that are telling them, yes, Christ is fine, Christ is wonderful, a marvelous revelation of the person of God and of the favor and grace of God. But if you want to be complete, if you want to enjoy the fullness of salvation, if you really want to know what it is to live as you ought to live, then we're going to bring you back under the law again. We're going to bring you back under ritual. We're going to bring you under diets. We're going to bring you under calendar days. We're going to bring you under the strictures of the Old Testament law. And if that is the way that you are going to enjoy the full favor and blessing and help of God, Paul is saying, you do that, Galatians. You've gone too far. You've gone too far. It isn't just simply enough to embrace Christ and then say, yes, I want Christ, but now I want the law of Moses. I want the arrangement under the Old Testament. Let me have some of that too, that I might appear to be more religious. You lose it all. That's his concern. Notice what he says in verse 11. I fear for you. There's pathos here. There is passion here in Paul. In fact, as we move now out into this chapter, this whole section that follows up just deals with the passion, the passionate concern of Paul. He has appealed to their own personal experience. He said at the very beginning of chapter 3, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive acceptance with God? How did you receive all of the blessings of Abraham? Was it not by believing in Christ alone? Wasn't that it? And then he begins to do a systematic argumentation of the supremacy of the era of grace over the era of law. But now he feels constrained here. He really now emotion breaks out. Now he begins to just set forth his concern for them, and it's just punctuated. His visible concern for them is heard. Verse 9, how is it that you turn back again? I fear for you. My labors may have been in vain. Verse 15, where is the sense of blessing that you had? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy now by telling you the truth? I mean, this is an incredible section here. I'm perplexed about you, verse 20. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to it? I mean, this is Paul not now as the reasoned rabbi converted on Damascus Road, seeing the glory and centrality of Jesus Christ. Now here is the passionate one desiring that they would stay fast to Christ. We have seen we sung Ferris, Lord Jesus. And everything we affirm in that hymn is that he is all the fullness, and everything we need in God we find in him. But there were teachers who were saying, no, you need something more. And so Paul lets loose now, and he goes forth and begins to make an impassioned appeal. You've gone too far. You've gone too far. This is kind of one of those before and after pictures. You notice again, he does a lot of before and after. Look at verse 8. That's the before, when you didn't know God. And then you have the after, but now you've come to know God. But he's saying something is happening now. You're leaving the after. You're leaving the coming to know God, and you're going back to the weak and worthless elemental things. You're in danger of leaving behind Christ. It's almost like he says you're going back to what you came out of. It's in the words of Yogi Berra, a famous Yankee catcher, it's deja vu all over again. And that's what's happening. What they thought was progress was really regression. It's an advance which really involves desertion. It's not an advance that makes any apostasy, but the reason he fears is they're on the brink of apostasy. That's what's happening. They're on the brink of leaving Christ. They're on the brink of forsaking a full confidence that rests in their salvation simply upon Christ, and they're looking to something else to make it all full and complete. Paul says, you can't do that. I fear for you. Now, my outline is going to be very simple today as we look at verses 8 through 11. It ought to be simple. There's not that many verses. But it's this. It's where you came from. That's what he's going to tell them first. Consider where you came from, verse 8. The very beginning of verse 9, consider where you have come. That's verse 9. We could say the very first part of it, 9a. And then the rest of it is this. Consider where you're going. Consider where you're going. Look where you came from. Look what you came to. And think about where you're going. This is a very pointed and very simple outline. And I think the point, I hope I can make it simple. Notice where you came from, verse 8. And in a sense, this is common to all of us. He directs his remarks now, I think, primarily to the Gentile congregation here. He had spoken about those who were under the law, which we would think of the Jewish Christians, but now it's broader. He's using Jewish terminology to speak of Gentiles. Basically, Jews spoke of Gentiles as those who did not know God. And so we're really looking at the Gentiles. We're looking at people like us. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. He describes their previous condition in two ways. This is where you came from. He describes it in two ways. You were spiritually ignorant and you were spiritually enslaved. You were ignorant and you were enslaved. Now, he's already told them, because of Christ, they're sons of God. But he goes back and he says, listen, just go back down memory lane just a little tiny bit. And I want you to remember what you were. At one time, he says, you were spiritually ignorant. You did not know God. Now, Paul is not denying the reality that he will later declare in Romans chapter 1. He is not denying that reality he declares in Romans chapter 1, that men do know God. From the created order. That God makes his eternal power and divine nature. It's evident in what God has made. And he's not denying that men know God and that they suppress the knowledge of God. But what he is saying here is that basically they were living under that cloud and darkened understanding of a suppression of the truth. They didn't know God. They were ignorant of God. They did not have the special revelation that the Jews had, that God had made of himself in the Old Testament. They did not have the special revelation that God had made of himself in his Son through the gospel. He says, at one time, you basically were just ignorant pagans. You basically had no knowledge of the true and the living God. You were spiritually ignorant of him. You had no experience of him, no personal acquaintance with him. Maybe you heard of him, maybe through the Jews in some way, but in terms of a personal intimacy and acquaintance with him, basically you knew nothing. You were ignorant. You did not know God. Notice, this spiritual ignorance, though, as it always is in every single case, doesn't mean that they weren't religious. Spiritual ignorance doesn't mean that men aren't worshipers. Sometimes we're perplexed by the wording of Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he says there's none who seeks for God. And yet then why is it that I see the Muslims bowing six times a day? Why do I see them on pilgrimage? Why do I see so many people in all of their religious traditions? If men aren't seeking God, what in the world are they doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're avoiding God. Religion is an excellent and incredible way for men to keep God at arm's length. A way to keep the true and the living God at arm's length. Now men love to worship the God of their own imagination. A God that is easy for them to live with, or a God that is according to their own understanding. But here, and in fact, see, he says you were slaves. You were slaves to those which by nature are no God. They were full of religion. In Galatia, there were more temples and priests than Starbucks in Oxnard and Ventura. On every single corner, there was a temple and priest you could go to. There was a God you could bow to. They were ubiquitous all over the place. If you wanted to worship Apollo, you could go over there. If you wanted to worship Zeus, you could go over there. If you wanted to worship the Roman emperor, because there was the emperor cult, you could go over there. If you wanted to worship the god Cybele, the mother god of the mystery religions, who basically her adherents were baptized into bull's blood, you could go over there to the bull's blood baptism if you wanted to. Or if you wanted to go over to the astrologer's house and worship the heavenly bodies, there was no lack of things to worship. There was no lack of gods that you could call upon and bow to. And there was no lack of bowing and worshiping and praising, observing calendar days, observing rituals and sacrifices, and every kind of thing that these gods themselves demanded, or at least the people thought that they demanded. This was the whole nature of it. But he says, listen, you were spiritually ignorant, but you were spiritually enslaved. He says, while you didn't know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. I mean, it's a sad situation. Men are, in a certain sense, innately religious, but they are spiritually ignorant and they are spiritually enslaved. He basically says whatever this worship was, it was slavery. It was bondage. And the problem with it all, I mean, men just giving themselves, just devoted in elaborate duty, elaborate systems of keeping their own relationship right in order to get blessing and favor from all of their little gods, doing whatever was necessary. He says literally it was just simply bondage. But the problem with it all was, is you were giving yourselves out, pouring yourselves out, and it was basically bogus. All these gods are no gods. I mean, there are so many, as he says in 1 Corinthians 8, there's a lot of so-called gods, but they're no gods. It's like he says, they're vanities. They're empties. You were pouring out your full life down into the dry hole of an idolatrous and futile worship. I'm reminded of Psalm 115. Listen, as the Old Testament writer, inspired by God, says, and he first puts the words of the heathen before us. Where now is their God? Why should the nations say, "Where is their God? Where is the God of this people?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Our God isn't made of silver and stone. Our God is not something that you can grab, as it were. Their idols are silver and gold, the idols of the world. The work of man's hands, they have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes, they can't see. Ears, they can't hear. Noses, they can't smell. Hands, they can't feel. Feet, they can't walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You know what you are if you worship dumb idols? Dumb. You're dumb. It's bogus. It's folly. It's exchanging the glory of the infinite and eternal and gracious and merciful God for the glory of a God of your own imagination. And a God of your own imagination, I will tell you this, is as big as your little brain, and that's as big as He gets. And that is a very small God. And this is what he says, this is what marked you. You were marked out. Don't you remember what you came from, you Galatian believers? You came from darkness and ignorance. You came out of bondage. You came out of an enslavement to the vanities. Now, he says, notice where you've come. Now think about it, he says. Where have you come? Verse 9. Now. But now. There's a new reality that marks you, not the reality of spiritual ignorance, not the reality of being enslaved to what is by nature vanity and emptiness, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Two realities here. First of all, you know God, the God whom you did not know before. I call it the grace of enlightenment. It's the grace of enlightenment. They're no longer darkened in their understanding. They've come to know God. One has said Christianity is not a matter of what you know. It's a matter of who you know. It's a matter of who you know. Do you know God? And do you know Him as He reveals Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus Himself said, this is eternal life, to know God and the Son whom He has sent. This is the saving knowledge. Salvation is knowing God. Not merely a theological, abstract, factual knowledge about him. There are unbelieving professors in seminaries and in colleges who can tell you all about the God of the Hebrews and the God of the believers, the Christians. They can tell you facts about him, but they don't know him. It's not this abstract, bookish knowledge. It's this personal, experiential, practical knowledge and enjoyment of God, knowing him by faith through his Son. That is what he's speaking about here. It's that knowledge that comes through the preaching of the gospel and through the believing of that preaching in faith. That's how they came to know God. I could talk about God. Many of you could talk about God all you wanted until, but you can say, wait a second, now I know him. I know him. Not just as some distant, abstract, theological construct, not as just some kind of great fact of reality, but I know him as the living and true God who is my God and Father. That's what he's talking about here. Notice, though, Paul corrects himself. He says, he says,
no, it's not so much that you know God, it's rather that you have been known by God.
Someone said, it's not so much who we know, Christianity is a matter of who God knows. Being a Christian is this, God knows you. This is what I call the grace of election. This is the grace of his special knowledge. It's not enough for Paul here, see, to speak of the fact you have a knowledge of God, but he goes really to the foundation and basis of that knowledge. Why do I know him? He says, I'll tell you why, because he knew you first. You've come to be known by, why do I love him? Because he first loved me. And this is the whole idea. This is the glory of it. Christianity is essentially a matter that God knows us. And you'd say, wait a second, doesn't God know all things? Isn't he omniscient? Doesn't he know every single act that ever takes place? Doesn't he know the thoughts and intentions and motives of every single human heart? What do you mean God knows us? This isn't the knowledge of God's just general omniscience. This is the knowledge of God's favor. This is the knowledge of his graciousness. This is the knowledge not just simply of God who knows everything that is and all at once, effortlessly, and knows every single soul, what every single soul is doing, what every single soul is thinking. But this is the knowledge of God where he focuses upon particular objects, particular people, and makes them the objects of his divine affection, attention, and action. That's what he's talking about. This is that gracious, active knowledge of God, whereby he takes people into him, his own favor. Maybe I can put it a little bit, use an illustration this way. Think of it as, in fact, in Mozambique, there is the orphanages for the little kids. Can imagine a little tiny baby girl in that orphanage, just a tiny little thing, and just basically being cared for with all the other little tiny baby girls and baby boys in the nursery, and then along comes a man, and he sees that little tiny baby girl, and he sets his affection on that little one. And he says, I'll take that little baby girl, and I'm going to bring her into my home, and I'm going to raise her up, and I'm going to care for her. And so that's what he does. He takes that little baby girl out of that Mozambican orphanage, and he brings that little one back to his house, maybe in the United States, and he begins to nurture and care for and raise and love and feed and clothe and educate and instruct that little tiny one. Now, basically, that little tiny one, as she continues to grow, she'll grow up calling that one daddy. And she will love him as the only father that she ever knew. But the reason that she knows and loves him as a father is because he first knew and loved her as a daughter. It's, in other words, it's the whole idea that this little one's new relationship is grounded on the previous commitment and love and knowledge of the Father. And that's really what Paul is doing here. He's emphasizing the divine initiative. It's God who is doing this. Do you want to know how you've been brought out of spiritual ignorance, out of bondage to the pagan elements? It is because God has set his affection on you. God has known you that you might know him in a very special and incredible way. He's just setting forth his free grace. That's really what it is. One has written these words. It says, relationship with God does not have as its basis
in seeking, that is mysticism, or doing, that is legalism, or knowing, that is Gnosticism, a relationship with God always originates with God. And it is always carried on and initiated by His grace. It's His gracious knowing of us. It's a setting His mind upon us and His heart toward us. That is what He said. That's where you have come. You have come as a special object of divine attention and knowledge. And therefore you know. But notice, we come to the third place. We come to the third heading, really. Where are you going? You've come out of that, you've come out of the vanities, you've come out of the slavery. You've come into that knowing me that is grounded in my knowledge of you. Do you know where you're going as you listen to the Judaizers? Do you know what's taking place? This is one of these chapters where, or one of these texts where back to the basics is a very bad idea. We often say, okay, listen, the team isn't winning. We got to just go back to the basics. Blocking, tackling, whatever it is. Batting, fielding. We got to go back to the basics. Here is where going back to the basics is absolute spiritual suicide. And that's what he's doing. He's really incredulous here. You didn't know God. Now you know him. You're known by him. How is it? How in the world is it that you turn back again? I thought we're making progress. I thought we're going forward. We've come to Christ, and now having come to Christ, now the law is offered. Isn't that what we hear? The law drives us to Christ. Christ takes us back to the law. Paul says, no way, Jose. There is no going back to the law. You go back to the law, you're going back. Away. That's what he says here. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You're making no advance. You're going backwards. Thinking that you're going forward beyond Christ, you're going right back into slavery you came out of. It's deja vu all over again. Turning back. Well, notice, I want to look at this turning back with you. And how did it manifest itself first? Because Paul has evidently seen something that indicates to him that they're buying the teaching of the Judaizers. Notice verse 10. This is the evidence that they're going back. I call it back to the calendars. Back to calendars. What are they doing? Notice the practice, which evidence. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's speaking of this real scrupulous calendar observance of sacred holidays and days. That word observe speaks of a real scrupulous, watchful care. They're just looking, okay, here comes the day. Here comes the religious feast. Here comes the religious occasion. Here is this particular day. Here comes this particular new moon. And they're just watching this calendar studiously, scrupulously, as a means of obtaining and staying in favor with God. And most likely, indeed, in fact, I don't think there's any dispute about this. The very calendar they're looking at is what? The calendar of the Jews. They're not looking at the old calendar of emperor worship. They're not looking at the calendar of Apollo's worship or Zeus worship. They're looking at the calendar of the Jews. It's the Sabbath days. It's the monthly new moon ordinances. It's the Jewish feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths, and the sabbatical years and the Jubilee years. It's looking at the Jewish calendar. It appears that the Judaizers, and as we know later in this book, will attempt to get them to be circumcised, as it were, are bringing in some of these Jewish customs and making them a form of obligation. An obligation upon the people if they would continue in the favor and status with God. And it appears to be very comprehensive. Notice, it's days, months, seasons, years. It's a very comprehensive observance. And it appears that in some way, they're religiously diligent about this. This is what he's noticing. They've set it out as an obligation and they're buying it. They probably even, Paul does not mention it here, but they could have been again introducing some dietary restrictions. You remember what the Jews didn't eat, then you better start doing that too if you want to be in favor with God. You remember the days, you remember the rituals, you remember the ceremonies, you remember the feasts. Listen, if you're going to be the people of God, this is what you need. And Paul says, no, that's not what you need. Paul in Galatians 2 warns the Colossians. He says this, let no one act as your judge. with regard to food or drink or in respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. He says those things are shadows. Christ is the substance. You're leaving the substance for the shadows, is what he says. You're losing a grip on grace. Now, Paul doesn't really have a problem, and that may come up. You say, well, does Paul have a problem with maybe a Jew that would want to observe those particular holidays? No, not as a matter of custom. But if he observes them as a matter of obligation in terms of having favor and standing with God, Paul would anathematize that. Circumcision is nothing, he says. But if you establish circumcision as the very principle of standing and acceptance with God, then you've fallen from grace, he will say in chapter 5. I don't mind your customs, but if you begin to establish those as the very means of us finding favor and acceptance and life with God, then you're completely out of line. Because there's only one place and one person in which to find favor, standing, acceptance, life, the Spirit, and an inheritance, and it is in a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. He looks at that observance of calendars, and then he just basically says in verse 9, he says, you're going back to the rudiments. He says, you're going back to the weak and worthless elementals. Remember we talked about those elementals? It's the Greek word, the stoicheia. It's the ABCs of human effort and human ideas and wisdom in terms of how I relate to God or my gods and how I can find acceptance, favor, and standing with them. It's just the human principles of religion. The stoicheia are all around. The pagans had their stoicheia. The pagans had their stoicheia in terms of worshiping the emperor or worshiping Apollo. Human ideas. We have our stoicheia nowadays. I remember reading about the life of Lance Armstrong in the night before he had brain surgery to remove some lesions, some cancer lesions in his brain. And he said, I began to think about death and I began to think about God. Well, that's good. That's a good thing to think about when you're facing something like that. But then the minute you read the rest of it, I couldn't find it. But it was the quote of human stoicheia. Well, you know what? If there is a God, there's stoicheia right there, basic ABCs. If there is a God, then I think that if I just do what I need to do, if I'm just good and have good intentions, God has to accept me. And if he doesn't, so be it. I'm willing to bear whatever it is. That's human stoicheia. That's stoicheia. That's just human ideas. But notice here, it's just the principles, human principles by which one relates to, worships, and figures he'll find acceptance and life and favor with whatever he worships. But notice here, it isn't paganism that he's talking about. When he says you're returning to weak and beggarly elements, what is he talking about? Judaism. He's talking about Judaism here. He's talking about all of the things that pertain to the Mosaic economy. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about paganism. He's talking about Judaism. And he says, basically, you've exchanged one form of the elementals for another form. You've exchanged the pagan form of elementals for the Jewish form of elementals. And in fact, it's kind of amazing. He basically says, listen, you take up Judaism in terms of maintaining favor and status and acceptance with God. You might as well go back to paganism. It's the same thing. You're under the weak and beggarly, worthless elements. It's a radical statement that Paul makes. And you can imagine some of the rabbis and you can imagine some of the Jews that, wait a second, there's no way you're going to equate going to Judaism with paganism. And Paul says, yes, I am. I am. You're going back to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You're going back to something similar than what you left. It's an amazing thing. There may be rudiments of truth in human stoicheia. Let me give you another example of just human stoicheia. Human stoicheia is just simply human ideas, ABCs of how I relate to God. People will take, they can take Jewish things, they can take pagan things, or they can even take New Testament things. For example, here's human stoicheia. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's my rule of life. And that's my way of favor and standing with God.
In other words, I can take things with truth in them, but what's the problem with human stoicheia? Human rudiments and elements. It's this. They may have rudiments of truth, but they have no remnants of trust alone in Christ alone for favor with God. That's the issue. Christ is not central. Christ is not main. And Christ is not all. And that is the problem with human stoicheia. And that is what he's saying. You're just going right back to those old elements again. By adding law observance to Christ, what Paul is really saying is you might as well go back to bowing to idols and wallowing in bull's blood. That's the idea. Oh, it just seems so religious. It just seems so righteous. Good, but let me tell you this. It's pagan. It's coming under the old elementals. And notice what he says. Notice how he describes these elementals. He describes them in two words. You thought you were leaving vanities. I'm telling you, you're going back to vanities. They're weak and worthless. They're weak and worthless. The elementals, the rudiments of just human religion and human ideas and taking those things, whatever form they take, whether pagan ritual ceremony or rule or Jewish ritual ceremony or rule, he says are weak and worthless. Weak. They have no power. No power to propitiate God, to satisfy God's wrath. No power to change human nature. They have no power to subdue sin, no power to strengthen resolve, no power to purify, no power to pacify the conscience, no power to provide spiritual life, no power to save, no power to justify, no power. You can take all of your religious ideas and systems and you can put it under nice calendars, you can put it under diets, you can put it under whatever you want, but what Paul says is it's got no power. And not only that, he says, it's worthless. What that means is this. It's poor, it's beggarly, it's bankrupt. It can do nothing and it can bring you nothing. It can't bring you spiritual favor with God. It can't bring you the Holy Spirit. It can't bring you the promises of Abraham. It can't bring you eternal life. It's bankrupt. It's empty. You came out of paganism. Out of the vanity of paganism, you were enslaved. And when you go back beyond Jesus Christ and try to add anything, even of the law to Christ, I will tell you this, you're going back to the same vanity and enslavement you came out of. And if you think that's not true, then let me just give you the wording of Colossians chapter 2 again, where Paul says in Colossians 2:20, he says this, if you have died with Christ to the elementals of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Okay, here comes the stoicheia. Here comes the ideas of man. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, these matters have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But he says this, they are of no value. No power, no value. He says, boy, we thought we were going someplace. He says, you are going backwards. And in fact, notice, it's not only that you're going back to vanity, you're going back to slavery. He says, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Some versions actually put that as a whole question. Do you desire to be enslaved all over again? Do you think you're coming into freedom? No, you're going back into bondage again. Your so-called advanced Christianity is just simply just more paganism. It's like we'd say, it's out of the frying pan into the fire. It's like the little maiden that gets rescued from the dragon and then she goes and lives with the wicked witch. It's like some guy in the late 50s leaving East Berlin and taking up haven in Havana, Cuba. It's like somebody getting out of Iraq and going to Iran, fleeing China and going to North Korea. It's like, this is nowhere, man. This is the whole idea. To put the Jewish system of the law into the central place, he basically says, is to revert to a slavery similar to the one they had as pagans. To fall from grace to law is like falling from grace to idolatry. That's the point. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is this, and here's Paul's concern. He says, by embracing the claims of the Judaizers, they were in danger of losing God. Luther says it really good. It's like the dog that had the meat in its mouth. and running along the, it's like one of the Aesop fables, running along the river, it sees its reflection and sees the reflection of the meat in the river. And so going after the meat, it loses it. Basically, there they are. They say, hey, there is something wonderful, but they lost it all. They lost the substance for the little shadow and reflection. One has said for Paul, and this is really, I think, the lesson. Whatever leads anyone away from soul reliance on Christ, whatever leads anyone away from soul reliance on Christ, whether based on good intentions or depraved desires, it doesn't make any difference, is sub-Christian. In fact, we might just say it's pagan. It's absolutely pagan, and therefore to be condemned. Here's the point, you can't improve upon Christ. You can't add to what Christ has done. To presume to enhance what Jesus Christ has accomplished or look to anything else but Christ to gain favor or standing with God is pagan and enslaving. And it just all bears witness, doesn't it? This whole little section here. And we could speak about it, but our own sinful tendency to oversteer. You guys, I don't know if you know what borrow pits are. But in Wyoming, you've got streets, you've got country roads, and then you've got borrow pits, ditches, just big ditches. And you'll basically oftentimes see some guy just getting into the borrow pit and then oversteering and going clear over across the road into the other borrow pit on the other side. And there's just this human tendency to come out, okay, we've come out of paganism, we've come out of the folly of idols and all of that, and now we come to Christ, whoa, look at this, here is an enhanced ceremonial, seems to bring kind of an enhanced religion to it, you know, this Judaism, and all of a sudden you come out of this borrow pit on this side, you go straight past the center line, which is Jesus Christ, and down the road of life, and you go clear into the borrow pit of Judaism. It's our tendency to oversteer. It's our tendency to go into extremes. It's our tendency not to keep focus. It's our temptation to doubt the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's our tendency. The temptation of our flesh is to say there must be something more. That's folly. Christ is all that we need. He's the center line. I think in a certain sense, as one has said, we're born legalists. We want somebody to kind of order us and set us away. Of course, really, I'd say we're born legalists and we're born libertines. We're born willing to bring ourselves and feel, in a sense, comfortable under bondage to rules and principles, provided as libertines we get to set them up. But the problem is we're all losers by that. We're all losers. There's no liberty except in Christ. There's no liberty except in following Him as slaves of righteousness. Apart from Christ, you see what he's really saying here? There is no power. Apart from Christ, there is no power to subdue the flesh. There is no power to mortify sin. There is no power to propitiate and satisfy God. There is no power to form a right resolve. Apart from Christ, you have no power. And apart from Christ, there is no blessing. Amen. There is no blessing. Christ is not a stepping stone to God. He is the foundation stone, the living stone, and the capstone. Christ is the stone that you have to live in and hold fast to if you want favor, power, and blessing with God. There is no other way. It's not rules or regulations or rituals or resolve or religion so-called, but rather a whole reliance upon and a whole remaining in Christ as the center and core of relationship with God. You just can't add. You don't do it. He will set it forth very clearly in chapter 5, but he begins now. I fear for you, he says. You're on the brink. You think having Christ, you need to add something to him. And I really wonder if you really know Christ. That's his concern. There's a godly jealousy in his fear here. It's not the loss of just simply Christian liberty that bugs him here. It's the matter of salvation itself. I am concerned that you think you must go beyond Christ. I'm concerned that you might go too far and say Christ is not enough, for the way of salvation is saying Christ is enough and Christ is all. And if you do not understand Christ is enough and Christ is all, if you don't understand Christ is all your righteousness, all your peace, all your power, all your favor with God, all that you need in terms of living with Him and being His son or daughter, then you do not know Him as you ought. You're not resting in Him in a saving way. Listen to John Brown. It sounds like a funny name of Edinburgh, but he's a godly man. And he's trying to describe why Paul himself is so earnest and passionate about this.
He says, whenever men who profess to believe the gospel act in a manner which gives reason to think they really do not understand and believe the gospel. Yeah, I believe it, but then he begins to see activities like observing calendars, like observing diets, like observing minuscule rules and ceremonies and rituals in order to find favor with God. If I see somebody who professes to believe it and acts in a different way, then the Christian teacher has reason to fear that he has bestowed labor on them in vain. The man who clearly understood and firmly believed the gospel, the man who found all in Christ which he stood in need, Christ was to him all in all, that man believes. But when someone professing to believe Christ begins to submit to circumcision, offering sacrifices and performing other ceremonial services, the Galatians seem to find something lacking in Christ. And there was much reason to fear that notwithstanding their profession, they did not understand and believe the truth, and that my labors and his labors had been in vain. Are you resting? You see, here is the ministerial apostolic burden. Are you resting alone in Christ alone? Are you remaining in Christ alone? Are you looking to something else? Are you looking to your own acts in order to find standing and favor and blessing with God? Are you looking alone to Jesus Christ and what he has done? Are you looking to maybe some other system and some other helps, as it were, to Jesus? Jesus gives me the boost, but this is going to make me more spiritual. Well, you know what? Again, that supposed spirituality is simply going back to the basics. It's folly. On whom are you leaning? In whom are you resting for acceptance, life, relationship, and blessing with God? Are you resting on the stoicheia, the human principles, tradition, wisdom by which men seek to relate to God? Or are you resting on the way that God has revealed that men are to rest and find blessing and favor? Are you resting by faith alone, in Christ alone? Is Christ all in all to you? Do you understand? This is what I want you to understand when it's all said and done. I want you to understand what Paul wants the Galatians to understand, that in Christ you have all that you can look for, all that you can long for, and all that you need. That's it. And you all need him. But the glorious thing is, he is all you need. And having him, that's all that you will ever need. May God have mercy upon us. May God have mercy on us that we don't get off the center line. May God have mercy on us that we, having come out of the borrow pit of paganism, don't go in into the borrow pit of whatever it might be to lean and get favor with God apart from the center line and the core and the living stone, which is Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven. Father, we know that we are weak and wandering creatures so many times, that we can listen to arguments of men. And Lord, even certain things would appeal to our minds and to our flesh, to a worldly wisdom. But Father, we know that the wisdom of the gospel is heavenly wisdom and heavenly grace. And that, Father, all favor, all acceptance, all standing, all blessing, all life is found alone in Christ alone, through faith alone. Oh Lord God, may every single hearer here be found resting and remaining in Christ. Not going beyond the Savior, but Lord, rejoicing with Wesley and others that in him I have all I need. All in all is he. All he is to me. Oh God, may you grant that those who themselves are still caught in the borrow pit of paganism, caught in the borrow pit of their own ideas of how they might obtain favor with God, Lord God, would you show them that they are spiritually ignorant, and that, Lord, while they profess to be free, they are bound. Oh, Lord God, bring them into your sweet liberty and freedom in Jesus Christ. Open their eyes. Lord, may they desire him who is life indeed. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us in Jesus' name. Amen.